So that means there's light coming in. We're approaching the end of the study. There's some things, however, that we haven't really touched on, and I think we ought to, so that you understand what is the major difference between dispensational and covenant theology. I've only touched it briefly, and it is a major difference. And basically what you have in dispensational theology, for the most part, that the Christian way of life is made up of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, walking in newness of life. Whereas in covenant theology, it all reverts back to the Mosaic law. And therefore, they are really not ministering life as it ought to be ministered. And so one of the points we're going to cover this evening, and that is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is that the law is in no way the means by which we live the Christian way of life. And any attempt to do so negates the Christian way of life. And that's why probably there's so much emphasis on good works and so little emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And those works, as we know, are wood, hay, and stubble. And so they'll end up with a big bonfire in the sky. We left off last time with point 20. Let's begin with that tonight. I don't think there's a need for review. If you need review, then you better get the tapes. So the new covenant also guarantees Israel the fulfillment of their unconditional covenants. Basically, the Abrahamic covenant, and under that, the three sub-covenants, Palestinian, Davidic, and New. We also saw with much emphasis that the new covenant is primarily designed for the salvation of Israel. And the reason why it is mentioned as many times as is mentioned in the book of Hebrews is because the writer of the book of Hebrews is obviously writing to Jews. And he is writing to those who would be understandably in tune with the concept of the phrase the new covenant. Why? Because it's used throughout the Old Testament as well. But never is the new covenant ever applied to the church age. Frankly, because the church age was never mentioned in Old Testament times. And with the absence then of the church age mentioned in the Old Testament, then the new covenant has no relationship whatever, except that it is mentioned to arrest the mind of the Jews, that the same salvation through Christ is both for the church and for Israel. We also know that Israel will be restored as a nation during the tribulation period, and that in fact is when the new covenant will find its maximum application. And then subsequently in the millennium, again designed for the salvation of Israel. Point 22. Jeremiah calls this a new covenant because it's in direct contrast with the Mosaic law. And you have that obviously mentioned by our Lord when he talked about the old covenant. And then by Paul himself, when he said the old passed so that the new could be ushered in. Reference there, obviously, even in Paul's day, to the salvation for Israel. That is detailed in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Nor else, to my knowledge, other than the reference to the Lord's Supper, and that again is the reference to the blood of Christ, salvation by no other means but by the blood of Christ. In other words, the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, both to the church and to Israel. That's where it ends, as far as its application to the church age. The Mosaic law was actually set aside or fulfilled, and a much higher plane was ushered in. And the much higher plane is illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I thought I would do this evening, with the time remaining, is cover some of the high points of the Sermon on the Mount and show you distinctly where that cannot be church age teaching. And yet certainly there's application to the church age, as with all Scripture. Remember, all Scripture is what? Is profitable. And as my pastor used to say to me many years ago, all Scripture is given for us, but is not necessarily written to us for direct interpretation. Application, yes. And we can get application, obviously, from any one of the principles of the Sermon on the Mount,
But if you exegete it accurately and interpret it properly, you're dealing with millennial concepts, the kingdom of heaven. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, excuse me, Matthew chapter 5. I'll have to do it the old-fashioned way. Read it out of the Bible. The first clue that we have in Matthew 5 is that it is found in the book of Matthew. As we know from the breakdown of the emphases or the emphasis of each of the gospel accounts, Matthew is the one that presents Christ as king, and that to Israel. Later you have Christ presented as the servant. In John's ministry, he presents him as the Son of God and or God the Son. But in Matthew's ministry, it is Christ as king. And that's why there's so much detail in the opening chapters with regard to his lineage. As far as Luke is concerned, he's presenting him as the Son of Man. Mark presents him as a servant who came to seek and to save that which was lost in obedience to the will and plan of his Father. Of all of the books, this is the largest. Matthew, you remember, was a tax collector, not very well liked by people in his community. No one likes people that collect taxes. And some of them were unscrupulous. And in many cases, they would skim off the top and they'd pocket the money, and so they weren't very honorable people. But our Lord didn't come to take honorable people and make them more honorable. He came to take lost people and bring them to himself through salvation. It begins in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes. Obviously, there's a great crowd of people that are gathered at the base of this mountain. He went up on a mountain, and when he had seated his disciples, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, he's actually teaching his disciples, but he's speaking loud enough so that others can hear. It's obvious that everybody now is going to get closer, because they want to hear, they're going to be quiet. I find that intriguing by itself. Whenever you can get a crowd together and every voice stops, even children. He didn't try to talk above the crowds. And apparently Matthew is there because he's one of the disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First clue. The kingdom of heaven here is directly associated with the millennial reign of Christ. And you got to remember that when these words were spoken, they were still looking for the millennial reign. In their minds and in their Jewish philosophic prophetic ideas, they believed that when the Messiah came, he would establish the kingdom. That was the whole idea of the advent of Messiah. And so these who have now acknowledged him as Messiah obviously are looking for the next event to occur. And that would be the establishing of the kingdom, the setting up of the kingdom reign. Of course, that's why so many of them were confused when our Lord, toward the end of his ministry, begins to change his terms and phrases regarding his going away. And they're saying to themselves, going away? You just got here. Now, why are you leaving? And he explains that in the Gospel of John, And I'm convinced that none of them got it, including Peter. Because even on the day of the ascension, wilt thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See? And it was obvious to Peter that the kingdom was no longer a part of Israel. They were dispersed, and they were going to be further dispersed. By that time, you see, they were in the fourth cycle of discipline, and it would be less than 50 years later, and they would be in the fifth cycle of discipline. And that's where they've been ever since, even as we speak. Don't let that Zionist movement in Israel fool you. That is not the restoration of Israel at all. We can be positive about it, but that's as far as it would go. Smile and say, as Bob used to say, interesting. Now, blessed are the poor in spirit. When are the poor in spirit ever praised by saying theirs will be the kingdom of God, heaven? Not in the church age. As a matter of fact, we're told to be not poor in spirit, but rich in the spirit. So you see, there's an opposition. Obviously, there's an application. What's the application? True humility. Next, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And during the tribulation period, there are going to be a lot of people that are going to mourn. And why? Because thousands of Jews are going to be killed. There's going to be wholesale license to murder Jews. And the reason being, primarily, is because they refuse to take the mark of the beast. That will be placed on two parts of the human anatomy, on the forehead and on the palm of the hand, actually on the back of the hand. And it'll be a kind of a password. It's almost like, well, those of you that were alive during that time, coupon rationing during World War II. You could buy certain things, and I can remember my mother would run out of coupons, and I would want something, and she'd say, we don't have the coupons for that. Or if you prefer coupons, I say it both ways. West Coast coupons, back east coupon. You might say coupon, I don't know, it doesn't matter. That's like roof and roof, and roof, and root and root. The roots of a plant, that's Middle West and West. And most of the West are made up of Middle West anyway. I was alarmed when I heard that most of the people that inhabited Arizona at first were Oklahomans and never made it to California. And I met one recently, and he said to me, my background is an Oklahoma that never made it to California. It ran out of money. Blessed are they that mourn in the tribulation. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. See, it's obvious we're talking about millennial teaching. We're never promised the earth as an inheritance. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite. So what we have here before us is almost in opposition of church age truth. But it does, you'll notice, bring the Mosaic law out of the question and brings this to a higher plane than they ever had under the Mosaic law. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Nothing wrong with that. For they shall be filled. I'd be encouraged if we had more believers that hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Notice the contingencies here. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Now you can take that two ways. Does that mean you have to have heart problems to see God? Or does that mean that your heart has to be pure? In other words, a pure mind. Well, that certainly has application. But we're never promised to have be poor in heart so that we can see God. They will. Remember the millennial reign of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We are not called the sons of God because we make peace. We're called the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're royal family. No other believer has ever been called royal family. None other will after the rapture. What a prerogative. And really, when I stop to think about it, It's appalling the way some believers treat other believers, members of the royal family, snippy and snotty and little sly remarks and cutting the person down. Even this incident that occurred down in southern Arizona. I've never found happy legalists. His first confrontation with this man was that he was working on some part and it wouldn't quite work the way it should have, and Bob said, "Damn." And the guy went ballistic. Came right out of his shoes. He also heard one of my tapes. And boy, that threw him, you know, into a frenzy. He fell to the ground kicking and sputtering and foaming at the mouth. And he says, "That's your pastor?" He says, "Yeah." But see, they're not happy people. They're very uptight people. We are called sons of God by faith in Christ. Royal family. Spiritual aristocracy. Now, in the last few years, we've seen the quintessence of physical aristocracy, but then we've also seen the opposite. I heard tonight that the first comment that came out of Queen Elizabeth's mouth when she heard of the death of Princess Di was whether or not she was wearing any of the royal jewels. That's really aristocratic, isn't it? Now, Philip would not tell his children until the next morning because he didn't want to upset them. Or Charles. Philip is the Queen's husband, huh? What do you call him? Prince, yeah. Consort? Well, that sounds almost obscene. Consort. Were you consorting with her? Yes, sir. Well, now we're talking about Clinton. He's had a lot of consorts. I don't know why we laugh. It's pitiful. And there's another good illustration. Whatever happened to integrity in the White House? We went from Ronald Reagan to this. Blessed are those who persecute for righteous, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs, again, is the kingdom of heaven. Now, here, by definition, the kingdom of heaven definitely refers to the millennial reign of Christ. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. Now, does that have application to the church age believers? Certainly it does. But in the tribulation and subsequent millennium, it'll have great impact because they will again be restored to client nation status. And what happens if it loses its flavor? How shall a thing be seasoned? Remember that salt, especially in the context of this passage, in the ancient world, was used far more than just for seasoning. We have plentiful amounts of salt. It's cheap. But they used to carry it in a little bag, and sometimes they'd even use it for money. It was so rare. And also, of course, it was the way in which they preserved meat. They would take a cut of meat, and they completely surround it with salt. And somehow the chemistry of salt over the meat preserves it. And then when you're ready for it, you just simply scrape off the salt, and the meat is still good. Don't know why. You people with your scientific background, maybe you do. I don't. All I know is that's what they did. It goes on and says, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Application to the church, certainly. And we use these passages. You've heard me say more than once, they were the salt of the earth as the preservative of mankind. But see, that's not because of our millennial status, and it isn't because of the covenant promises given to us. That's because of the encapsulation of God the Holy Spirit protecting our royalty and our sonship. and then blessing by association. That's the salt of the earth concept. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they put a lamp under a basket, but on a lampstand, so it can give light to all who are in the house. Again, you see, you're the light of the world. Yet let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Then he goes on and says, don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. No, I didn't come to destroy, but to, there's the key word, fulfill. Fulfill. And so as far as I am concerned, that those that try to live under the law in the church age are saying, in effect, that Christ did not fulfill the law. And that's what he came to do. And that's why Paul, with confidence, could obviously say, so then Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And I can only assume that if a person wants to live back under the law, then maybe they don't believe. And then verse 18, you've heard the jot and the tittle, the two smallest ways in which you can accentuate something in the Hebrew language, shall in no way pass until the law is fulfilled. And he fulfilled it to the letter. All right. So Jeremiah then calls it the New Covenant because it's a direct contrast with the Mosaic Law. It's a higher plane than the Mosaic Law, as illustrated by the Sermon on the Mount. The New Covenant then is defined in terms of regeneration. Point 22, the New Covenant replaces the Mosaic Law for the function of the priesthood, in Israel obviously, in the millennial temple. And that is stated very clearly in 8 chapters in Isaiah, chapter 40 through 48. And you would think that if God the Holy Spirit was pleased, under inspiration, to have Isaiah write 8 chapters on a subject, as my Scottish pastor used to say, methinks it's important. 23, the New Covenant emphasizes the fact that God has not cut off Israel because of the formation of the royal family, nor because of their failures and dispersion. Jewish failure in the past does not mean that God has abrogated his covenants. And again, that's clear in Romans 11, Galatians 4:4, Hebrews 8:8 through 12, Hebrews 10:15 through 17. All Jewish believers then of the Old Testament, the tribulation, and millennium will be blessed under the New Covenant. You got to remember that when we talk about Old Testament salvation, it's all contingent on Christ going to the cross and fulfilling that aspect of the New Covenant. He puts that into effect. Without the New Covenant, there's no salvation to Old Testament Israel. They were not saved because they offered the blood of bulls and goats. We're going to see that clearly in the book of Hebrews. The mistake is to think that they were saved by doing that. No, they weren't. They were saved because they expressed their faith in what God had given to them by which they could express their faith in shadow Christology. You can use any type of illustration. If he'd have said, now, every morning, I want you people, you Jewish people, I want you to stand on your head for a half hour. And those of you that pass out, you'll be more saved than the others or something. It's ridiculous, but I'm trying to show you a point. And so some say, well, that's absurd. I'm not going to stand on my head. What's the point there? No faith. Now, did the standing on their head save them? No. But they were obedient to what they knew. Again, you must be reminded of the fact that the majority of the nation of Israel could not read, and therefore they had to see everything in picture form, like children that are taught through flannel graphs, a tremendous aid in teaching. And I didn't realize how that aids my ministry when I started with the overhead projector 35 years ago. I remember coming back from a pastor's conference at Baraka Church, and one of the fellows that was with me is now in missions. He was a pastor on Long Island, just down the road from us, and he saw this overhead projector that Bob was using. I had never seen one. I'd only heard it on tape. And you know, for those of you that got the old reel-to-reel tapes, way back, some of them were four-track, some of them were only two-track. I would hear him, and you'd hear the pen, a pencil rather, going on the screen. And I, what is he writing? Because he'd say, and it looks like this. And that's all I got. So part of what I was impressed with when we first got there was it was a lengthy conference, and a tremendous conference, by the way, the first. And so when we got there, I could see what he was writing. But in the meantime, I had made my own charts up. And now I'm criticizing what he's writing. Now, that doesn't look anything like my chart. You know, I had everything in boxes, and he didn't. He just had them out with lines identifying them. And so I said, I got to have one of those. So this fellow, this pastor, who was also involved in this missionary activity, they had a home office there in Houston. So he visited the home office, and he said, you know, yesterday I saw this overhead projector, and he started in with that, and they said, oh, we have one. Do you want one? We have an extra. He said, yes. And it was a big box like this one with the same, almost identical to this. And so we had to carry it on the plane. Well, we put the box in a box, but we carried the lens. We were afraid they were going to beat it up. And, you know, people would ask us, what's in the bag? You know, so back then you could say it's a bomb. You know, now they'd arrest you in 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 1 minute. They'd hit you on the head and drag you off. So he got his, and I really felt bad because I knew I couldn't afford one. So I called around, and I found one way out on Long Island, further out. This one. And so I said, how much? And he said, I don't know, $400 or something like that. And I, what? So I was just commenting to one of my deacons, one of the two that I had, the rich one, and I said, when I was at Baraka, I saw this overhead projector, and he says, yeah. And I, man, I'd like to have one. He says, get it. I said, I can't afford it. He says, I can. He says, where is it? And I told him, he says, tomorrow, I'll give you the money, go get it. So this has a story behind it. Actually, it's not this one. Exactly. I have another one that's exactly the same. Only I was cleaning the lens one day, and I dropped it, and it cracked the glass. So I had this one, and I replaced it with this one. First time I put it in the auditorium, one of the ex-deacons said, you're not going to put that in the sanctuary, are you? I said, yes. Actually, I said, no, it wouldn't fit. And he looked at me kind of funny, and I says, this is the auditorium. The sanctuary is my body. And I don't plan on putting that inside my body. And he looked at me, and he's one of these old-timers, right? Probably close to 90 then. Looking like this. So I had the overhead down here because there wasn't enough room on the platform. So I had to keep stepping down and coming back up again, stepping down, coming back up again. And the lens actually was right here. So when guest speakers used to come in, they would go, they were intimidated by the thing. They thought they were being photographed. And I said, no. So anyway, I started in, I was teaching something, and you know, I could see his face. And afterwards he said, you know, I never understood that doctrine until you drew it on the board. Visual aids. That's the way the Jews got it. I mean, you bring an innocent animal. It's slaughtered in your presence. And then you're told that your sin has been transferred to that animal. You got it. Innocence. Sinner. Guilty. innocent, transfer, propitiation, regeneration, justification. In effect, but all of that was pictures. Pictures of what? The cross. Father, thank you for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Those of you that are willing to help, I could use your help. We will start immediately.